that right now we have the promise that the presence of our God is among us, and that there is nothing that is too difficult for you, O Lord. We worship you, we bow before you, we adore you, and we cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. How majestic is your name in all the earth." So, Father, there may be someone in this room that's not only discouraged, but there may be someone in this room that's lost. Lost in sin, under the wrath of the Father, on the precipice of eternity, right now that is bearing a load of sin and the weight and the burden of sin, and they can't do anything about it on their own. So we're asking that this morning that the burden would roll away, that nothing but the blood of Christ would come as the realization in their life, that they would call upon the Lord for salvation, and that you, O God, would extend mercy and grace and forgiveness and justify them. O God, we plead on behalf of the lost that you would bring salvation today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember years ago that my wife and I were preparing to be married, and one of the members of this church was very gracious to give us some buddy passes to go on our vacation, on our honeymoon, and we were, you know, really looking forward to that day. And this was just after the whole tragedy of 9/11, and so you have the security level at the airport is at high level. And I remember that morning we woke up and we were headed to the airport with joy. The wedding day was just yesterday evening, and we were anticipating this wonderful vacation together to start our lives together. And as we made it to the airport, we walked up with our luggage. We arrived there a couple of hours early, just like you're told to do for an international flight. And we handed our luggage to the lady that's sitting behind the counter, and then we handed her the buddy passes from an employee of Delta, and she looked at them and she kind of wrinkled her nose a bit, and she talked with an accent, and I'll never forget, as we're standing there, carry on my shoulder, big bag sitting there ready to get on the conveyor belt if she'll hurry up and process it and it'll make its way to the airplane, and here we are just overjoyed, and she's looking, and she looks up and she says these words: "So you will want to fly to Aruba today?" And we said, "Yeah, that's the plan." And she said, "Oh, that will be impossible." And she started marking on the buddy passes, and I said, "Impossible is not a good word. We're headed on our honeymoon. I want to know what you mean." And she says, "The person that actually gave you these forgot to sign them." And I said, "That is a problem." So I called Matt Broom, who was teaching my Sunday school class with his Sunday school class that day, and I said, "We have a problem. The lady says it's impossible for me to go on my honeymoon today." He says, "Why? You didn't sign the buddy pass." He says, "I'll be there in a minute." 30 minutes later, he comes driving up to the airport, runs in there, says, "Where is she?" Gets it, signs it, and then they processed everything, and then away we went. Our luggage made it the next day, but we made it. The word impossible is not something that you like to hear. In fact, if you're competitive, when you hear the word impossible, you immediately start thinking of solutions, figuring out a way to beat the odds. Oftentimes, you hear the word impossible in a setting like that, and it can be rather humorous later, but you think back to health difficulties, you think back to disease, you think back to even the very moments of death, and you hear doctors that perhaps say the word impossible, there's no hope for you, call in hospice, get your house in order, this person is about to die. These are very troubling words. The word impossible is a troubling word in and of itself. As we turn to Mark's gospel this morning and we continue to walk together through this gospel, we see that literally there were some words of impossibility that were given to two particular individuals, and again, those that knew these individuals. Over and over again, they had heard the word impossible, and yet we're standing here in the scene with Jesus, and we see something extraordinary happen, something that that really defied the odds. Jesus overcame what we see as the word impossibility, and really does this not so that someone would feel better, not so that someone would have, you know, no more pain or discouragement, not so that someone could say, well, you know, I get a few more years with my daughter. But we see that all of these things that are taking place, as we will walk through them together this morning, we can note this. They are always put here in the text for us to see that Jesus is God, that Jesus is King, to put on display the kingly attributes and the sovereignty and the deity of Jesus Christ. The very first thing that we see in this text is we see the miraculous power over disease. The miraculous power over disease. As you think about these stories, you look at the other gospel accounts. For instance, Matthew provides only 9 verses to this account here, this very same story. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, covers it in 17 verses, but Mark uses 23 verses to give a very detailed account of what's taking place here, and so we should pay close attention as Mark wants us to see some very important truths. The miraculous power over disease. Jesus possesses this type of authority. We see the desperation of sickness and disease there in the first opening verses of this whole story. Now, once again, as we've already said, as we've already seen in Mark's gospel, oftentimes his way of telling a story is what we call a sandwich approach. So you have the outer pieces of bread, and then you have the meat in the middle, and it's sandwiched together. So you start off with one part of the story, you deviate to another story, you come back at the conclusion to what started in the very beginning. So we're going to see this layered sandwich approach as Mark tells the story. But we see here there's this desperation that sets out in the opening verses. Notice it says, Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side. Again, he had already gone through the storm. He had already gone to the other side and had the whole interaction there with the demon-possessed man. And now he's on his way back. And yet it's a very uneventful time as he comes back. Calm waters, perhaps. And he gets back to the other side. And remember, he left in a previous scene with a whole crowd of people that were telling him what? They were saying, "Depart from us, Jesus. Leave our country." And now he travels back by boat. He arrives on the other side of the sea in what was there a Gentile region, now back to a Jewish population. And as he exits the boat, immediately there's another crowd, but it's not saying the same thing that the crowd on the other side said. The crowd on the previous side of the sea said, "Leave us," but this crowd is saying, "Come near, come near." So it's a completely different scene. So we see here it says that there was this crowd gathering about him. Verse 22 says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue." So pay attention to the main people that are being mentioned in the story. And it says in verse 22, "Seeing him, he literally fell down before Jesus and cried out that his little daughter was at the point of death. He says, 'Come and lay hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" And then it says Jesus went with him. Previous scene, "Leave us, Jesus. We don't want any more of you. We're more interested in our money than we are with your miracles. We're more interested in our pigs than we are with people. We're more interested in all of our finances than we are with your kingdom-building, gospel-preaching ministry." And yet now we see a different scene. The crowd gathers, the ruler falls at the feet and says, "Come," not leave, but "come, lay your hands on my daughter so that she would be made well." Then it says that Jesus just went. He went with this man, this ruler. Again, this ruler of the synagogue, a very powerful, influential position, perhaps also very wealthy in this culture. This was something that was of a common known thing. But then you see also in verse 24, it says that he went with him, but then it says, "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." So the crowd is not threatening Jesus. The crowd is interested in seeing what's about to happen. So, in other words, they don't want to miss anything. They're just crowding about him. Remember back to the previous context where Jesus literally has to get inside of a boat and distance himself from the shore so that the crowd would not press down upon him. So it's the same thing here. This crowd is pressing upon him, you see in verse 24. But then notice verse 25, and there was a woman. It says here that there was this woman, and that she had this discharge of blood, a flow of blood. This is a hemorrhage. This is speaking of this flow of blood, a constant. It wasn't able to be stopped. And it speaks of the fact that she was suffering in verse number 26. She had suffered much, even under the care of physicians. She had paid all the money that she had. She could not be healed. She was beyond help, according to the medical community. This is desperation. Desperation. But then notice what happens. It says that there was this woman, and this is her condition. But then notice verse 27, that this woman had also heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd, crowd pressing upon Jesus, bumping into Jesus, crowding Jesus. There's a sick girl that's waiting there. And so as they're pressing on through the streets, this crowd pressing upon Jesus, you see this woman comes up behind him knowing, if I can just, she said to herself, if I can just reach out and touch his garment, what the physicians could not do, he can do. I will be made well. Verse 29 says, and immediately the flow of blood dried up. Again, a common word used by Mark. Immediacy. Immediately this sickness, this hemorrhaging aspect of this flow of blood, this discharge, just stopped. He uses the word here, dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And immediately it says that Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, it says that he turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now, you've got to chuckle a bit at the disciples here. They want to give an answer. They're like, well, Jesus, look at all the people, and you're wondering who touched you. People are touching you. They're bumping into you. They're pressing down upon you, and you want to know who touched you. I have an idea. How about everybody? But Jesus said, no, no, it's not what I'm talking about. It says here in the text in verse number 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. Keep in mind here the scene. The crowd stops following. They're confused. The disciples are trying to explain to Jesus as if he doesn't know. I mean, they're talking to the one that rebuked a windstorm and that calmed the raging sea and that literally brought to peace this demonized man. They're trying to explain to him. And he's piercing with his eyes to the crowd to find out. In other words, he wants the person to speak up. He wants the person to be introduced to this crowd. Again, it says, as he looked to see who had done it, verse number 33 continues. It says, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear, trembling before him, fell down before him. Similar scene as the ruler. The ruler has money, has authority, prestige, reputation. You get the idea. You have a woman that's an outcast, poor, used up all of her money to try to figure out a way to have healing, had no healing. She literally is at the end of her life. She is desperate. And so you have a poor woman now at the feet of Jesus. And you see that Jesus is not some, you know, he's not puffed up in pride, walking about the street saying, yeah, here I am. I want everyone to look. Here I am. If you would like for me to sign your Bible, just bring it to me to the front. Just form a line over here, and I'll start signing autographs. You don't see that attitude out of Jesus, do you? In fact, he's interrupted, and he gives attention to a poor woman, although he was going with a ruler to his home. in a state of desperation, Jesus taps the brakes, allows for the interruption to happen, gives attention to this poor woman, calls her to respond, and she falls down before him. And then he said to her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Be healed of your disease. She was trembling. And yet, in verse number 34, Jesus, as she's trembling, he speaks out and calls a woman that perhaps was even older than he was, earthly speaking, in his humanity, and calls her daughter, something that he doesn't do anywhere else in Scripture. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." He praises her for her faith. Her faith was in Christ. It was not in physicians. She had already seen that that wasn't good enough. Her faith was in Christ. She'd been brought to this point of desperation, to humility, and yet her faith reaches out, touched his garment, and Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Notice the parallel. You see the contrast: ruler, power, prestige, authority, reputation. But then you see over here, woman, again, male, female. You see poverty. You see yet, but at the very same time, you see the parallels. You see desperation, and you see need, and you see falling at his feet. And you also see the man who is the ruler is calling out on behalf of his daughter, who has what? She's 12 years of age. You see, this woman has been suffering with this disease for how long? For 12 years. She had suffered much under the physicians, Mark says, but Dr. Luke, being a physician, in his gospel clarifies and said she had spent all her living on physicians. She could not be healed by anyone. I find it interesting that Luke kind of, he smooths that whole thing out from Mark. In other words, instead of just criticizing the physicians, Luke takes up for them and says she spent all of her money, not suffering under their care, but yet not abused under their care, as many commentators would say. Literally, Luke says she had spent all of her living on the physicians. This unexpected miracle on the way to Jairus' home. Jesus was walking. He's with the ruler. You would say that perhaps don't interrupt me. I don't have time for this. But that's not the attitude of Jesus. Jesus stops. And so we see he points to her faith and he heals her body. He heals her body. Now, I think it's important that we stop here and just talk about this modern health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's really no gospel at all. You see it on the television. You see these faith healers, these charlatans, these false teachers that are claiming to have miracles that they dispense under the power and authority that God has vested in them. And if you will come to their little thing and they lay their hands on you after the screeners go about their process and bring them on the stage, then perhaps you can be healed. You don't see that taking place in this scenario. In fact, in the modern health, wealth movement and prosperity movement, what you have is you have people saying, well, this person is receiving a miracle and there's progress. It will take time to develop. There's immediacy when Jesus heals someone. There's immediacy. You do not see the same type of miraculous aspects taking place in the modern movement as you see in Jesus' ministry and the apostolic ministry that was given by Christ. You just don't see it. And you see a lot of people coming out today saying, well, what I once said was a miracle has been proven not to be. I just was under great emotion and I claimed even at that healing service that I had received a miracle, but I can adequately state now that my eyesight is still just as bad, in fact, worse. My cancer is not gone. I still have AIDS. I can't walk without a cane. All those things that the false teacher said had happened to me is not true. This health, wealth, and prosperity message today promises too much, but that's what some people say. It promises too much. Really, it promises too little. The health, wealth, and prosperity message today, you hear preachers criticize it like I often do, and they often say, it just promises too much. No, it promises too little. It promises too little. It focuses on the physical. It focuses on the material. It promises that you can have your best life now. It turns God into a cosmic bellhop instead of a sovereign, authoritative king. The prosperity message today, it degrades heaven's joys. It downplays Jesus as the ultimate treasure. It materializes the gospel. It shortchanges heaven's riches. It idolizes the gifts of God. It glorifies the bling of our culture rather than the will of God. It exchanges the eternal treasures or gifts for eternal treasures. And it magnifies self and minimizes God. That's the prosperity gospel, which, by the way, is no gospel at all. It is no gospel. It is a false message, and to place or plaster gospel title on something like that is to give it too much credit. The word gospel means good news, and the health, wealth, and prosperity message is not good news. Fake ministries, phony miracles, false teachers, false hope, false security, false goals, all wrapped up in this false doctrine, and then they put on it gospel and use Jesus' name in the process. This is no fake miracle here. Jesus said, be healed, and immediately this woman was healed. Immediately, there's immediacy in Jesus' healing ministry. And so this is what we must see, is that Jesus literally was interrupted. He's often interrupted when he was speaking. He was interrupted in his ministry of ministering to people's needs and conversing with them. You'll see in the Gospels, sometimes people will just come up and just cut him off. When he would be preaching, perhaps there would be a man with an unclean spirit, as we've already seen, in the synagogue, stand up and just interrupt the whole sermon. And Jesus will stop and deal with the issue. He was not someone that was given over to losing his temper and to being angry with people that would interrupt him. Children would come to him, and the disciples would say, no, he's busy. No, you can't have time. And he allows for even children to interrupt him. This is Jesus. We see not only his humanity, but we see his glorious deity put on display. But you say, why in the world did Jesus stop and want this woman to come and be made known? Well, it's very clear. She had faith, but her faith needed to be displayed, and it needed to be put on display before others. In other words, it was concealed faith, and now it needed to be revealed faith. Could it be in this very room today that there is someone that has concealed faith, but you need to make it known? And the best way to make it known is to walk down the aisle and to make a public profession, but to be baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. Could it be that there's someone in this very room today that you have faith in Christ as your Savior, but you have never followed him in believer's baptism? Well, I think that that's the most pure way to make your faith known, is in this context, is to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. To speak openly about your faith in Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33 says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. All through the book of Acts, all through the New Testament, you see when someone comes to faith in Christ, what do they do? The very next thing you see, and closely connected, is baptism. They are following the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, saying, I am a follower of Christ. That's the pattern of the New Testament, and it cannot be denied. That is the pattern of what we see taking place through the apostolic ministry of the gospel preaching. Even the Apostle Paul, we see, is converted on the road to Damascus, and then soon thereafter, he follows in baptism. We see the Ethiopian eunuch is confronted with the gospel on a chariot with the scroll of Isaiah chapter 53, and then immediately thereafter, he is baptized. We see the jailer, we see others all throughout the New Testament. We see them have faith in Christ, and then they are baptized. That's what we see. And so my question for you is this: are you trying to conceal your faith in Christ? What you must know is that God never calls for people to be chameleons, undercover agents. He wants people to speak up and say, I am a follower of Christ. Step out. Become public. That's what he was doing here with this woman on this roadway as he was on the way to Jairus' home. But also we see the second thing, we come back now to the original story, and we see not only Jesus' miraculous power over disease, but we see his miraculous power over death. Notice the shocking reality of death is given in verse 35. While he was still speaking, in other words, he had not even stopped speaking, people had been sent out, messengers, dispatched from the ruler's home with bad news. Notice what it says. Your daughter is dead. Now just let that sit there for a moment. You remember what it was like to receive those words? Perhaps you've had a child die. Do you remember what it was like when you received the phone call? You've had a spouse die. Do you remember what it was like when you had the knock at the door? Or when you were standing there at the bedside and the chest was not moving upward anymore and the doctor came in and said those words, he is dead. You remember what it was like when you received those very troubling, paralyzing, numbing words? Desperation sets in. What am I going to do? Not what am I going to do about the money of a funeral, but what am I going to do in life? You know what it's like to feel that way. These people really, with insensitivity, they just approached the ruler and they just said, your daughter's dead. Not how can we comfort you, but your daughter's dead. Not come over to the side. There's a crowd here. I want to break your heart. I want you to have a moment of intimacy and privacy. Just right out in the middle of the street, your daughter is dead. And then further insensitivity, well, why do you even bother the teacher any further? Just let him go on. I know that you're in a desperate state and you went to seek this man Jesus. Jesus' name had been bounced off of the walls of the synagogue. In fact, Jesus had already gone up into the synagogue. And so out of a great state of desperation, he leaves his dying daughter and falls at the feet of Jesus and says, come. And now on the way, Jesus was stopped by this woman and now she's healed and now his daughter is dead. At that very moment, you would want to grab rocks and dirt and call out and say, how dare you stop? We were on our way. We could have made it. Don't you see how rude you were? Maybe he would have rebuked them for the way that they told the news. You can think about this entire scene unfolding. But I love this in verse number 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. The shocking reality of death is followed up here in this text with the shocking reality of the resurrection. But I want you to think for a moment. Before we get to this point in verse 36, I want you to hear what J.C. Ryle said. The English preacher said these words: the daughters of rulers are liable to sickness just as much as the daughters of poor people. The daughters of rulers must die. And here's the shocking reality: every single one of us in this room today in a few short years called a mist, a vapor. It will be gone in no time, and we will all be dead. This is the reality. The shocking reality of death is this. It's real. It's real. Even this past week, during VBS, there was this interaction that we had on campus with this particular individual that was struggling with death. And the words came out, "Why is everyone dying?" And I said, "It seems that way right now. Your heart's broken and sensitive to all of these very piercing things related to death that you've experienced recently. But I want to tell you this." This is what I said. "It seems like everyone's dying, but they're not. You're going through reality. You know what's not real? There will be periods in your life where you go and it seems like no one is dying. That's not real. And then what happens is you receive a knock at the door, or you receive that phone call, and you think, this is horrible. You're paralyzed, you fall to the ground, you're weeping because you had been fooled into thinking that death wasn't going to come knocking again because it had been so long in your life. See, we go through periods where it seems like there's death after death after death after death, and then you go through long periods of time where it seems like no one's dying, and then it happens again, and it catches you off guard. I want to warn everyone in this room today, death could come knocking before the final amen of this service. We were in Ecuador, sitting there. We'd only been there 2 days. We're having a meal of celebration after the preaching on Sunday evening. We're downstairs. Guinea pig had been served. We're eating away. And all of a sudden, I look down this long table where we were, and I see our sister in Christ, Miss Onita Williams, is bent over and just weeping. And I immediately thought perhaps it was something that she had eaten. Maybe she's sick. I just didn't know. And so I got up and made my way down, and I found out that while sitting there, had received a text message that her brother had died. And now she is in a foreign country, 4 hours from an airport in the mountains, and now we've got to figure out a way to get home. Brokenness all the way there. And then a funeral that would take place after she arrived. You know what it's like to get those calls. But as J.C. Ryle summed up well, the daughters of rulers must die. That being said, there's nothing that you and I can do to escape it. We will all die, and you might bury your daughter, you might bury your son, you might bury your spouse. But you're going to experience death, and you need to be ready. Do not shield yourself or your family from the realities of death. It's coming. Even now, as we're thinking about this scene, the footsteps of death are marching toward you. And just in a few years, you will be gone in a short time. The shocking reality of death gives way in this scene to the shocking reality of the resurrection. We see here it says, but overhearing, this is an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means that Jesus was ignoring what they were saying and not paying attention to what they were saying. And then when they stopped speaking and he's in a moment of greater desperation, this is what Jesus says. He says, do not fear, but only believe. And then it says, and he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Now, I want you to just pay close attention to the details here. It says here in this text, fear. This is a word where we can literally derive the English word phobia from. It literally means to become frightened or terrified, filled with great fear. Jesus says, do not fear, but believe, the common word here used often in the New Testament for faith. Pistuo, believe. Have you ever heard someone say, are you a believer? You ever heard someone categorize someone as a believer? That comes from this very word for faith. In other words, are you someone who has faith in Jesus? Are you a follower of Christ? Jesus says, do not fear, but only believe. We must see the significance of this. William Hendrickson writes in his commentary, throughout the history of redemption, it has ever been thus. When it seemed that all was lost, believers placed their trust in God and were delivered. That is exactly what God would have us see from this story, because notice what happens. It says that he allowed only these three disciples to come, and it says, and they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, the great hubbub. I mean, there was a massive scene taking place. It says here that, again, this word commotion, noise, clamor, confusion, unrest, turmoil, that's what it means. It says people were weeping, they were wailing. Imagine the scene. It says that literally Jesus, as he sees all of this, this weeping, this wailing, this commotion, feeling this entire home and outside of this home, you say people weeping and wailing, that was this common? Have you ever been to someone's home when there was a dead corpse lying in the living room? Have you ever seen that scene unfold? Have you ever been there and witnessed the commotion? I've seen it many times, and I've witnessed it, and it's heartbreaking, it's heart-wrenching to stand there and watch people come in receiving the news, flying down the highway in their automobile, driving up into the driveway, running in the front door, jumping on the person, crying out to them, just speak once more. And as a pastor, seeing people just cry out in desperation and apologizing for things that they will never get to apologize for, having guilt and having despair and regret, pleading, just talk, why will she not speak? That was the scene. Often in this culture, they would have professional mourners, people that would be hired to come and stand, and often at more wealthy homes, there would be even more. And so the commotion would be genuine and fake, all at the same time, crying out loudly, neighbors standing at attention, crowd gathering. And then we see in other places, such as in Matthew, he gives the account that there were, between the ebb and flow of the weeping and the wailing, you would hear the notes of the flute players that were gathered. So the scene was quite a scene. And Jesus walks up onto this scene, and in the home with Jairus the father, imagine his heart breaking. There's a cold baby girl here, just 12 years old. His only daughter comes up here, heartbreaking. And Jesus looks and he says this, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Again, this is not saying that she wasn't really dead. Keep in mind, before they dispatched messengers to break the heart of the father in the streets on the way, they knew well that she was dead. Her body was cold. They knew she was not fighting anymore. She was not trying to live anymore. She was dead. But Jesus walks in and he says something strange. He says, why are you making such a commotion? She is not dead, but she's sleeping. This is a common phrase, keep in mind, that Jesus often used, specifically about believers, often about they fell asleep. He used it in John chapter 11, talking about Lazarus. He literally said in John's Gospel chapter 11, he talked about Lazarus being asleep. But then in verse 14, it said that he was dead. So the word sleep, referencing Lazarus. Again, you say, why sleep rather than death? Because Jesus knew what was about to happen. She was literally just taking a nap because she was coming back to life. There was no mistaking this fact. She was literally dead. In fact, they laughed at Jesus when he said this, verse 40. They laughed at him. But he put them out with force. He put them outside. He says, out of the home. Everyone out of the home. And only the father and the mother and the disciples and Jesus were there. And it says that he literally took her by the hand and said to her in the Aramaic language, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Notice immediacy here, verse 42, not well. Hopefully she's going to get better and she'll just eventually come back to life. Immediately the girl got up and began walking. And then Mark gives us a parenthesis, a statement here, for she was 12 years of age, clarification. In other words, it wasn't an uncommon thing for this young child to walk. She was 12. And this is what living 12-year-olds do. They stand up and they walk. This is a miracle. This is a resurrection. It says that, what does it say? It says that they were overcome with amazement. Well, wouldn't you be? When was the last time that you had been in the room with a dead corpse that was cold and all of a sudden the body was regenerated and came back to life? This is a very uncommon thing. They were overcome with amazement. Literally in the Greek, they were astonished with great astonishment. The lifeless girl was now living. She had been brought back to life. You see, Jesus has power over disease and he has power over death, and he would literally be crucified on a cross, buried, would be raised again on the third day, and throughout his ministry, he had a prelude to that, put that on display in a couple of different scenes that we know well, such as Jairus' daughter here, but also with Lazarus as he arrived at the tomb and he had been dead for days. And he called Lazarus to come forth. This is the miracle working power of Jesus put on display. They were amazed. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this. Oh yeah, sure, the word was going to get out. You had flute players and professional mourners. They were preparing for a burial, which, by the way, in the Jewish custom would have taken place with immediacy. So they're preparing for a funeral, and now they're about to find out when Jesus walks out the door and they enter the house, getting the body prepared to go out for a funeral. They're about to find out that, no, hang on, we don't have to prepare for a funeral. Let's have a party. We have the flute players here. Let's get them all in here. Let's have us a party. Oh, they're going to find out, but Jesus is saying, don't proclaim it loudly. Make a big, huge scene about this any more than it's already going to happen, because Jesus knew the timeline of the cross was coming. And he knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he knew the scribes and the religious establishment, they would come knocking. They would come finding him. But yet he knew he had to keep his Father's plan, and everything had to be in place. And so he says, don't let anyone know about this. Real life, real problems, real struggles, real disease, and real death, but real hope in Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, death comes to halls and palaces, as well as to cottages, to landlords, as well as to tenants, to rich, as well as to the poor. My question for you is this, are you ready to die today? Are you ready to die? My job as a pastor, you see, is not to get up here and tell jokes and entertain you. It's to prepare people to meet God. And all of life is made up of these two realities: knowing God and preparing to meet God. Knowing God is what we do every day, and it's what we specifically do on the Lord's Day. And preparing to meet Him is preparing for death. Jesus is a real Savior, you see. This is not a scam artist looking for your money. He's not trying to give you false security. How do we know that Jesus is God? Who can calm windstorms? Who can bring to a calm state a demon-possessed man? Who can heal diseases such as this woman here for 12 years has been looking for medical attention, and Jesus can heal her just like that. Who has the power to raise a dead, lifeless girl? Keep in mind, you can fake a lot of things. With just a little bit of effort, you can bring out of a hat a rabbit. But this is no fake miracle here. This is no charlatan. This is God in human flesh. And these real events point to the fact that Jesus is King. He is sovereign. He is authoritative. And there is nothing. Whether the mountain is so high or the valley so deep or the pain so immense and the trial so big, there is nothing too difficult. And there is nothing that is impossible for God. Genesis 18, 14 asks this very question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42, a man that knew tragedy well and had experienced death, said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what Job said. Jeremiah 32, the prophet says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. It was in John's Gospel, chapter 11, that Jesus literally said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus said to Lazarus' sister. And then shortly thereafter, he called a dead man from the tomb. And I want to ask you this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe? Are you a believer? Do not fear, but believe. What about you today? Do you stand in need of forgiveness of sins? Are you in this very room today and you stand in need of salvation? Robert Murray McShane said it well as he said, It is the voice of Christ that wakens the dead soul. Jesus speaks through the Bible, through ministers, through providences. His voice can reach the dead. He quickeneth whom he will. They that hear, he says, live. I wonder if you have ears to hear today. Is he calling out to you? Is he calling upon you? Is there a state of desperation in your soul today where you feel that you need to repent? You need to have the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps you know that today you're in this room, but your faith has never been made known. And you need to make a public announcement of your faith in Christ. And what better way, by the way, than through the New Testament biblical way, which is to be baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. Faith concealed, faith revealed. But could it be that you know someone who is at the very point of spiritual death? At the very point of desperation. And we're not talking about a physical disease. We're not talking about temporal things. We're talking about eternal things. Maybe you know someone that's literally at the point of perishing. The second death, under the wrath of God forever. I want you to be brought to the point here to see that the God who walked into the room of a lifeless little girl of a ruler and brought her to life, he is not dead. So I want to encourage you, plead on behalf of the souls of men, women, boys, and girls that are lost. You think there's no hope for them? They went to Billy Graham years ago and they walked away. There's no hope for them. There is hope. Don't put your hope in preachers. Don't put your hope in princes and kings of men. Put your hope in Jesus Christ who raises the dead. Plead, beg God for the soul of this family member or friend. Beg God. The God that raised Jairus' daughter is not dead. Be not fearful. but believing. Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, today,